All right, beloved, so glad you're back tonight. Let's turn once again to the third of Galatians, if you will. Most of us realize that it is indeed a fact that a very significant percentage of the world's population considers itself to be Christian. That was certainly true of the major bloc of Europe, and that would be particularly true of the country in which we live. At least that was certainly the case 25 years ago. And that being the case, there really is no other book of the completed New Testament that could possibly be more relevant for people that insist on naming the name of God's Messiah than this first century epistle to these Galatians. In a very real sense, it can be said to be a book for the United States, which still, at least to some degree, calls itself Christian. Because it also remains a fact that the largest percentage of people who refer to themselves as Christian, they do so as those who nevertheless believe that the way to a favorable standing with God absolutely must contain something that has to do with their own attainments. Now, while they will absolutely affirm some kind of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will nevertheless also contend that there has to be something that they must contribute if there's going to be a positive outcome with regard to their standing before God in eternity. Now, friends, obviously, this is absolutely nothing new. In fact, it was the very predicament that the first century Galatians were finding themselves in as a result of being hoodwinked by the Judaizers that had made their way into the congregation. So the apostle devotes no less than four significant chapters to this epistle toward the goal of setting this fledgling group of churches straight. And of course, the message is timeless in its application to all of Earth's citizens, at least for those who have ears to hear and the will to heed what's being said. Now, I love chapters 3 and 4. Many consider it extremely tough sledding, and to a degree it is. But chapters 3 and 4 constitute the doctrinal oomph, if you please, that's behind Paul's argument that God has always been in the business of saving sinners by grace through this medium of nothing more and nothing less than faith, and not by works of the law, not even the Mosaic law. In fact, one way to look at these chapters is by acknowledging that there are six different arguments that Paul is going to raise and that he will employ to this end. It's really an amazing thing. On the back of your outline, I hope you got one on the way in, I gave you these six arguments that are contained in these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. These arguments are designed by the apostle to uphold the faith principle in justification as opposed to attainment by the works of the law. I find it absolutely amazing. It's one of the delights of my life to just dig into these arguments and just flesh them out for whatever's in them. They're brilliant. The more you dig, the more you come up with the nuggets, and the more it's just astounding to you how the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with this amazing human being, the Apostle Paul, put this thing together. Let's just go over the six arguments. First, there's the personal argument that we looked at last Lord's Day evening, all right, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, where the apostle poses five questions based on their own initial personal experience with the true gospel of Christ. All right, so let's see, what does your own experience tell you about this issue? Argument number two, I'm calling the Old Testament argument. And that's a rather lengthy one. It starts in verse 6, it goes all the way down to verse 14. We're not going to make it all the way down there tonight. But what Paul does in these verses is that he quotes no less than six key Old Testament passages from four different Old Testament books. There'll be two from Genesis. We'll see those tonight. One from Leviticus, two from Deuteronomy, and one from Habakkuk, all to make the issue that this has always been the way God has dealt with men. The third argument is the logical argument, and it's even lengthier. It begins in verse 15, goes all the way down to verse 29 of chapter 3. And in those verses, the apostle reasons with the Galatians on the basis of what a covenant is. It's probably the most difficult section in the entire epistle. How does a covenant actually work? And he's going to set them straight about that, a very important thing to know. Then the fourth argument begins in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'm calling it the historical argument. And in those 11 verses, the apostle explains the place of the law, particularly with respect to the history of Israel. All right, what was the purpose of the law? Because that was something that they obviously were still very fuzzy on. The fifth argument I'm calling the sentimental argument. That's in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 4. At that point, by the time you get down there, Paul's love for his converts comes to the surface. He just kind of wears his heart on his sleeve by the time he gets down to that verse, chapter 4, verse 12. And he appeals to them to remember the genuine intensity of the love that he had for them and that they had for him after a very short time, that happy relationship, that honeymoon experience, if you please, that they all enjoyed together. That, I mean, not more than 6 months earlier. Can you remember that? The sentimental argument when you rejoiced over this gospel of grace. And then finally, the sixth argument, beginning in verse 19, going all the way down to verse 31 of chapter 4, is the allegorical argument. And this is maybe the second most difficult part of this section, where the apostle returns again to the life of Abraham, only this time as it pertains to Abraham's relationships to both Sarah and Hagar. And he's going to make his point from the historicity of the great patriarch of the Jews. An amazing, amazing array of six amazing arguments that are just, by the, hopefully, if you can see even a little bit, the brilliance of these arguments, I trust that maybe you can rejoice in it as I do. But we're going to look tonight at the beginning of that second proof, okay? The argument from the Galatians' experience, I mean, that could be, man, that's what kind of an argument is that? That's kind of subjective, my experience. Is that really a good argument? That's so subjective. But what would be a more objective testimony to the truth of what the apostle had been arguing for? What if there was something in the Old Testament that verified that God's method had always been justification by faith alone? That had always been the methodology, regardless of the dispensation. What if the first two of the six Old Testament quotes in this second section revolved around nobody less than Abraham, the great father of the nation? In fact, he's mentioned by name. You'll notice if you glance your eye down at all four verses that make up our text tonight. You'll find him in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9. He's the star of the show tonight, Abraham is. And then beginning in verse 10 down through verse 14, he's going to talk about those who are not, you see. So this is all very important because if somebody asks you, is Paul's teaching on justification, is that confirmed anywhere else in the scriptures? You could absolutely, with great confidence, give an affirmative reply. The answer is yes. And in no one less than the life and experience of Father Abraham. And the essence of the whole issue is found in that final statement that we'll look at tonight in verse 9. Notice it. So then, so you have a conclusion here. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's the punchline of his argument in this one section. A very astounding thing, friends, to think that the greatest thing that ever happened to Abraham can also happen to the likes of you and I who are in attendance tonight. And what was that? Well, look at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right, let's begin right there with our very first point. If you're looking at your outline tonight, notice the greatest blessing that the patriarch Abraham ever received was a righteous standing before God, just like you and I have tonight if we are saved. Now, friends, given the fact that all men are found to be, in the sight of God, guilty and already condemned, really to an eternity in hell, I think that we can conclude that this is no ordinary blessing. I mean, this is titanic. Now, Paul's quoting from a text in verse 6 there that serves as foundational to something called the Abrahamic covenant. The quote is taken directly from Genesis 15 and verse 6. If you can remember that verse in your mind, Genesis 15, 6 becomes a critical basis for justification theology in the New Testament. And so if you can hang on to that verse, it would serve you well. For example, did you know that this key aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is quoted 5 times in the New Testament? Not once, not twice, not thrice, not 4 times. You'll find Genesis 15, 6 quoted 5 times in the New Testament. The apostle quotes it no less than 4 times in his epistles, Paul does. And then James, the Lord's half-brother, uses it once in the epistle of James. So that ancient text, Genesis 15, 6, so pertinent to the life of Abraham, manages to show up in our New Testament that many times. I think that that's very significant. I don't think it is. I know it is. I mean, it's evidently very, very important in the mind of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the key circumstances surrounding Paul's quote of Genesis 15, 6, I think that we need to try to understand that. First of all, Abraham, you'll remember, had been childless well into his 80s. All right? And that was despite the promise of God way back in Genesis 12. Okay? How's Abraham going to pass on his inheritance when he doesn't have any children of promise? Well, according to Genesis 15 and verse 5, the Lord took that man outside one night, clear, beautiful Mediterranean evening, and he directed the patriarch's eyes toward the stellar heavens. He said, look up. And then he told Abraham to start counting the stars, as if that were possible. It would have been a lot more possible out there than probably it is here. But as the patriarch was contemplating undoubtedly the futility of such a request and such an activity, while he was still gazing into space, God makes a remarkable statement to him, which is part of the promise. He said, so shall thy seed be. And he said that while he's looking up at literally billions of stars. Now, that's a pretty astonishing statement, that this man's offspring would be equivalent to what he's looking at. But it was precisely at that moment that Abraham has now got a choice to make. He's come to a fork in the proverbial road of his own life and what he's going to do or not going to do with respect to the promises of God, you see. You see, friends, Abraham could have done what so many do today, right, that are made aware of the fact that God has made astounding promises. He could have had a, all right, let's wait and see what happens party. He could have had that as his mentality, which frankly is the equivalent of just being flatly incredulous. But in spite of the odds against it, Abraham makes the decision that he is going to believe God anyway, despite the apparent impossibilities. And that's where Genesis 15, 6 comes in. It says there in the Old Testament passage, and he believed in the Lord, and he, now that is God, counted it to him for righteousness. With the accounting term there, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, let me try to highlight for you the magnitude of Abraham's response and what God said to him. We know that Abraham was in his mid-80s by the time Genesis 15 occurred. Mid-80s. The other key player in the equation is Abraham's younger wife, Sarah. All right, she is in her mid-70s. And what God had not revealed to Abraham was that it would still take, after this promise, it would still take 15 more years before the seed promise would even commence. All right, 15 years after he's in his mid-80s. Abraham will be, statistically and accurately, he'll be 99 years old when Sarah is finally conceiving with Isaac. But any way you slice it, the whole thing was a physiological impossibility. Women do not have babies at age 80. They just don't do it. And men are not capable of making it happen either. I mean, even if they manage to have one child, what is that compared to the population of the stellar heavens, right? So listen, family bloodlines and human posterities, they die out all the time. Happens all the time. Names go out of existence. Plus, Abraham is far from his original home. I mean, he's living in a completely foreign territory. He got up and he went to a place where he knew not. And he did that in the midst of nations that constantly war against each other. I mean, his life was in danger all the time. In other words, if any man would think soberly about the promise, what becomes apparent is that there's really very little that is not working against the eventual outcome of this promise. The chances of it ever coming to fruition are next to zero. It would take an immense, extraordinary miracle, and nothing less than that, a miracle by biblical definition, for this promise to be realized. It would take nothing less than a total act of God for Abraham to actually have a child, that the line would actually continue, let alone that the line would produce a quantity as numberless as the stars of the heavens. But in spite of this, the Bible says Abraham believed God for this seeming impossibility. He said a resounding amen to the Lord. That was the faith response of the man's soul. It was genuine, real faith. And Paul is quick to point out that Abraham's faith, notice, was accounted to him for righteousness. God stamped that, said, I declare you not guilty, I justify you and impute to you my righteousness based on your profession of faith. He credited that to Abraham's account, God's very own righteousness. And from that point on, Abraham enjoyed a righteous position or standing before God as an Old Testament believer. Now, that's some pretty great theology, even just all by itself. But the thing that I want us to see tonight is that Abraham's believing response to the promise of God is the first such recorded response in the Bible, right? You've got to make it through Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You've got to get to Genesis 15, verse 6, before you see a man making a profession of faith that results in his salvation. Okay? Very, very important. The reason that Paul extracts Genesis 15, 6 and uses it precisely where he does is because this is the very first time that this phenomenon of justification by faith is ever said of anyone. Right? Now, listen, ever said of anyone. I want to be very, very careful, and so do you. That does not mean that there was nobody ever before Abraham that was ever declared to be righteous by God. I mean, Abraham is actually, from the time of creation, he's way down the line. You know, there were lots of people saved. I don't know about lots, but there were definitely people saved the same way that Abraham was before Abraham's profession of faith. Okay? So what I'm saying is that this is the first place in Scripture that it is specifically stated that this man was saved by grace through faith alone. Somebody says, who else was saved before Abraham? Well, Abel. How about Enoch, the godly line of Seth, See, there were others that were saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament prior to even the existence of Abraham. But the Bible credits him. It's the first one. He's the first one of whom it is said of. So it ought to be little wonder then why the Holy Spirit five times superintends the New Testament writers to extract this particular verse as the prototype, all right, the precedent-setting response which God had chosen to honor as long as there's time. So if you are the Apostle Paul and you're trying to confirm that justification is by faith alone and that you need an objective source, like the Bible, for example, to bolster your point, then what you're going to do is you're going to make a beeline for the very first time in Scripture where it is recorded that someone obtained a righteous standing before God by grace through faith alone. You see, that would be Genesis 15, 6. That's what Paul does. He goes, whoop, right back to that. And you just go right there. So, beloved, this becomes extremely significant for us because we want our faith rooted in the Bible, nowhere else, not in a man, not in anything else. So I will not then get frustrated when I see this verse quoted five times in the New Testament, because I know that God is doing that for a reason. On the contrary, I'm going to pay all the more attention to what Abraham did and did not do in that first recorded historical event. Okay, so I want to know what the other four passages say about this, because I think that that would be important. And lo and behold, what I discover is that the key elaboration on Genesis 15:6 quote is given in Romans chapter 4. All right, so let's turn over there, if you will. I generally don't like to have you turn unless we're going to actually do something there. We're going to sit there for just a little bit. Romans chapter 4. Now, Romans 4, the thing about this passage is that it is the passage that tells precisely what Abraham did not do. Okay? Are you there? Look at verse 1. Romans 4 and verse 1. And as Paul is so often wont to do, he asks the question, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What had Abraham found about his own human efforts to be right with God? What was his conclusion about that? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Okay, if God said, oh, this guy did more good things than anybody else, I'm going to save him, then Abraham's got a lot to brag on. Okay? But not before God. For what saith the Scripture? You see, that's always the issue, friends. What does the Bible say? Well, here's what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then Paul goes on to make the point that God does not owe anybody anything. Do you realize that tonight, beloved? I think many people do not realize that. It'd be good if you did. You would appreciate it more. God was under no obligation to save anybody. He absolutely was not. He could have destroyed that whole world and left the Noah family to die in the flood with them. And nobody would have been saved. God is not obligated to get us to heaven. So if we're going to ask, what did Abraham do to be saved? The answer that comes down through the centuries is he simply believed God. And what did he not do? Well, notice if you're still in Romans 4, look at verses 4 and 5. The Bible says there that he did not work for it. Can you see that? That's exactly what the Judaizers were teaching Paul's converts in the four Galatian cities. The Judaizers are making their rounds to Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and the fourth one escapes me. And they're making the rounds and they're saying, no. All of a sudden now it's faith plus circumcision, you see. Circumcision became an enormous component within the Mosaic law that no Jew could possibly deny. Well, we're pleased to discover that that was something else Abraham did not have to do to be justified. Okay? And this was the biggie. Are you still in Romans? All right, verse 9, chapter 4. Paul asks another question. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Now, that's a synonym for Jews. The Jews were often called the circumcision. Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, all right, and now notice he quotes Genesis 15:6, that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He quotes it again. And then Paul brilliantly points out that Abraham was not circumcised until Genesis 17. I'm not going to take the time to go through all that with you, but that's the genius of where he inserts Genesis 15:6 in the book of Romans. His point is that Abraham was not circumcised until Genesis 17. That's huge. That allows Abraham to actually be the prototype of everybody that is justified by faith. Received that blessing long before he was ever circumcised. Because it was never God's intent that men should be saved by their own merits. All right, so Genesis 15:6 serves as God's dagger to the heart of any kind of works mentality that one might dare to call the gospel. That mentality cannot possibly stand before the scriptures. Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. That's the whole purpose of writing that in there. So friends, Abraham and Sarah's bodies are dead. All right, they're still living and breathing and they're taking in nourishment, but as far as procreative ability is concerned, both of their bodies were dead. But do you realize that what God says to us is really just as impossible? I mean, God tells us that he is in the business of raising dead people right up out of the grave and doing him whole. Not only that, but that new body will never die again. And just as Abraham would have a numberless progeny, you and I will have numberless days in glory with Christ. We'll be able to observe the King for the rest of eternity without any end. So how is that possible? Well, with God, all things are possible. And we would do well to believe it. Now, let's go back to Galatians 3, right? Galatians chapter 3. One example is normally not sufficient to make a case. So Paul continues this second argument with a sentence that links the situation of Abraham right into the present. Okay, notice verse 7, Galatians 3:7. It says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." All right, now that brings us to the second point then on your outline. The greatest blessing that Abraham ever received from God also dealt a death blow to this whole concept of Jewish exclusivism, which the Jews still haven't gotten over, by the way. Okay, and that discussion is in verses 7, 8, and 9. Beloved, do you know what today's, let's just take the Orthodox Jews, the ones that will do this at the Wailing Wall, the ones that have their long sideburns and all their phylacteries and prayer shawls and all that, right? The ones who seem to be serious about God. Do you know what that person actually thinks about himself? I found out through personal experience when I was at the Wailing Wall and I had my conversation with one of these guys. He looked at me like I was some kind of dog from hell and all but said so when I told him I was a Christian. Because all he was thinking about was Catholics and people with smoke and stuff, you know. But it's absolutely no different, the Jewish opinion, than the standard opinion was of themselves during Bible times. They thought that they were the cat's meow. They did. They still do. And nothing's changed. These people's viewpoint of themselves is, we are God's darlings and you are not. You see. We're the highest, most favored people on the face of the earth. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, you find somebody like John the Baptist the Lord Jesus, you find the apostles challenging that elitist viewpoint of exclusivity of the Jews. That they are descendants of Abraham. And since I'm a descendant of Abraham, well, that's all that really matters, you see. So John, here's John the Baptist. He says, don't say that we have Abraham for our father, because God can make these stones cry out to him if he wanted to. There's the Lord Jesus. He says, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But not for not to be saved, but you would prove that you are saved based on a sanctification model that would actually work. And what Paul does in verse 7 of our text tonight is he cuts right into the heart of that mentality, okay, beginning in verse 7. Notice, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In other words, Paul's saying that Abraham has descendants that go beyond the physical bloodline. It's an interesting way to think of descendants. Any man, Jew, Gentile, that will follow in Abraham's train of justification by grace through faith alone is even more of a son of Abraham than those who are actually in the actual bloodline. You and I are more sons of Abraham and more a fulfillment of the progeny of the stars of the heaven than Rabbi Rabinowitz in New York City. That's absolutely true. In fact, he's not in the line at all. Anybody that's received Christ by faith is a spiritual descendant of Abraham's progeny. Now, friends, spiritual kinship is not a genealogy of blood. This is another mistake that's made all over the world. It's made right in our country. Well, my grandfather went to this church. My great-grandmother built this church. And it's all the bloodline. It's all about the bloodline, you see, especially in the South. But unfortunately, that's not it. Those things absolutely do not count, you see. It's a genealogy of faith, friends. Once you place your faith in the God of Abraham, that person finds himself with all those who are in the spiritual lineage of Abraham, who for all intents and purposes enjoy the exact same blessings as the patriarch. And what would that be? Primarily, a righteous standing positionally before God. Okay? Now, somebody says, I have never even thought about Jewish exclusivism. And that would make sense. There's not all that many Jews out here. I mean, and even if there were, how does that pertain to me? Well, here's how it pertains to you. Do you believe what the Bible, that pertains to you, do you believe what the Bible says about Abraham? That God chose him out of all the people of the earth from a completely pagan ancestry in a literal physicality, a place beyond the Euphrates River at a strategic time in world history, that God made very specific, unilateral, unconditional promises to this man, as well as all of his descendants. Beloved, God didn't make those promises to anybody else. God had said through Amos to the Jews of the north, in Amos 3:2, he said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's talking to the Jews there. And if anybody else on the face of this earth wants to know the one true God, it's going to have to work like this. Well, you are going to have to say, like Ruth the Moabitess to Naomi, who is the daughter of Abraham, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. That's what you'll have to do. So, beloved, getting into this spiritual line, that's a very big deal. The blessings only come through that line, the spiritual line. You'd better make sure that you have been grafted in, as Paul talks about in Romans 11, grafted in to the original vine. Very important news to people like us that are void of Jewish blood. I don't think there's anybody here with any real Jewish blood in them. Friends, I don't know about you, but my ancestors were probably running around in European forests in bearskin coats about 500 years ago. Probably yours were too. But by faith, you and I can be heir to the very exact same promises of justification by grace through faith alone that Abraham had. And look, Paul's not just pulling a rabbit out of the hat. I mean, he's got way more scripture to back this up. Like verse 8. Notice verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In other words, friends, Abraham had been the recipient of some pretty incredible preaching. Now, let me ask you, according to verse 8, who is doing the preaching? It's not a trick question. Let me help you. If the main verb is what? What's the main verb in verse 8? This is how you study the Bible, friends. What is the main verb in verse 8? Preached. Preached. All right, now who is it that's doing the preaching? What's the subject? You're not getting it because it doesn't make any sense. The scriptures. The scripture foreseeing, right? In other words, Paul is personalizing the scriptures. He's making the scriptures like the equivalent of a guy standing in a pulpit delivering a message. He's actually personifying the Bible and allowing us to look at the scriptures as though God himself were in the flesh behind a pulpit preaching. I didn't know that scripture could foresee. Where are scripture's eyes, right? Well, I hope that we can appreciate this phenomenal statement about our Bible. I mean, just let's take a deep breath, take a step backward, sit down a minute, and just think about what a monumental statement this is about the Bible. Friends, what we have here is the Bible, right? Let's say we've got the book of Galatians, okay, referring to the Bible. And Genesis as seeing something, okay, as if Genesis were speaking. It's seeing something. How can God attribute to the Bible his attribute of this all omniscience, this foreknowledge? Well, the Bible and God are essentially inseparable as far as infallibility and inerrancy is concerned. So what we have is a remarkable confirmation of the divine origin and the authority of whatever the Bible says. Friends, how significant is it that in a passage where the whole argument that Paul's making is rooted in Scripture, that we also have this outstanding statement about the very nature of the Scriptures itself? That it exemplifies the very attributes of God. That's authority. All right, now let me raise this other question. Where did the Bible foresee and preach the gospel to Abraham? Where did it do that? Well, it occurred when God first called that man out of Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? In fact, you can point right to Genesis 12 and verse 3. From which Paul is emphasizing 2 points. What 2 points are you emphasizing, Paul? Number one, that the blessing promised to Abraham was right from the very beginning. That was intended to include the entire world. From the beginning. All right, that didn't come later on. Right in the very beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, which started in Genesis 12, that promise was to not only what would become the Jew, but the nations as well. You and I, we were included in right from the beginning. The second thing is, preceding everything else that would be included in God's dealings with his people, including the giving of the law in the future, was a foundational statement of the universality of the gospel of his grace. See? You see that in verse 8? And the scripture foreseeing, it's doing the preaching here, that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's Genesis 12, 3. Okay. By the way, did you know that Peter, the Apostle Peter, also used Genesis 12, 3 in his second sermon in Acts? Toward the conclusion of that sermon, Peter is assuring his audience, which by the way consisted almost exclusively of Jews, that they, the privileged bloodline, had indeed been given the first crack at this. And then he said, "You blew it," in Acts 3, verses 25 and 26. So Peter quotes the verse, making application to the Jew. Paul quotes the very same verse with special application to us, the Gentiles, the nations. So what's the conclusion of this whole matter? Verse 9. So then, very powerful, conclusive little particle there, hoste. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. In other words, friends, Abraham's blessing is available to any creature with 2 feet and a beating heart and made in the image of God. It's available to everyone, anybody, anyone. Anybody whose faith is sourced in the God of Abraham, the same way that Abraham's faith was. Wouldn't you like to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham and literally be blessed right along with that faithful man? The Bible says that that's what happens to everybody that gets saved. You know, we're pretty far removed from any Jew/Gentile controversy, today. I don't know of any around us, but we just read right over these statements in the New Testament that so clearly indicate that salvation goes all the way back to the prototype, this man Abraham, and what God was doing through that man's spiritual line. By the way, how does the New Testament open? In Matthew 1 and verse 1, how does the New Testament open? It does this for a reason. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's really a remarkable thing, friends. It's just astounding to me the way the Holy Spirit unfolds these arguments. They're unassailable. Unassailable arguments. By the way, do you remember Noah's prophecy? Noah said after that dreadful incident with his son Ham that someday the Japhetic peoples of the world would do what? Does anybody remember Noah's prophecy to Ham? He's given a prophecy about Japheth. Anybody remember that? His prophecy was that the Japhetic peoples, which by the way, which is most of us in this room today, most of us in this room descended from the Noah's son Japheth, that we would dwell in the tents of Shem, from whom the Jews came. Interesting. Genesis 9:27, check it out. So that's most of us right now, right? We don't have to be left out, even though we're not blood Jews. We're part of those stars up in the sky that God told Abraham about on that starry night, his spiritual offspring. A marvelous, amazing thing to behold. Totally amazing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the glory of this epistle. We pray, Father, that we would understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.